epic rivalries. We know them well. Coke versus Pepsi. Which is it? Neither. Don't drink it. Mac versus PC. Which is it? I shouldn't say much, but don't pay thousands of dollars for one and don't pay for the other. Leaves you kind of stranded. Epic rivalries. Rivalries are interesting. Often they feud lots of passion in sports. But when it comes to sibling rivalries, things get a little different, don't they? Sibling rivalries. Rivalries between older and younger siblings, and then there are those of us who are in the middle who takes control. Sibling rivalries. The story of Jacob and Esau that Val had read about, we're going to explore that today, but it is an epic sibling rivalry story between two brothers. There's another story about two brothers called Adolf and Rudolf Dassler. They're German and born early in the 1900s, and in the 1920s, they formed a shoe company. It was called the Dassler Schoenefabrik. Did I get that right? Schoenefabrik. And so they started this company. Then in the 1930s, when the Olympic Games were held in Germany, and Hitler was very happy to show the world what's going on, these two brothers decided that they are going to sponsor different athletes with their shoes. In fact, many people trace the modern idea of sponsoring athletes to wear shoes and clothes and equipment and use that back to the Dassler brothers. In fact, they sponsored a number of athletes who won gold medals, including America's Jesse Williams, an African-American runner who won gold medals. This was a controversial, controversial thing at the time. So the Dassler brothers had good business after the Olympics. Things went really well, and then very quickly it went south. We're not exactly sure what happened, but there was a conflict and confrontation between them. Some of them think it had to do with the war. Rudolf, the older brother, enlisted and was heavily involved with Nazis. We don't know exactly what happened, but what we do know is that there was an epic confrontation and an epic rift between these brothers. And so what happens with the Schoenefabrik? What happens to the shoe factory? They decided to part their ways after World War II was done. And because of their epic rivalry and an incredibly bitter rivalry, today we have Adidas and Puma. So Adolf Dassler liked the nickname Adi, and if you want to know why it's called Adidas, it's his first name, Adi, and the first part of his last name, Dassler. Adidas, there we go. Rudolf actually wanted to do the same thing and mimic his brother, and so he called his company Ruda. But that just doesn't sound cool, so he changed it to Puma. And an epic rivalry between these two brothers began. In fact, they were at the town, and I'm probably going to mess this up, Herzogenaurach, I'm sorry. The town was divided also. You can see here an image from a documentary that I watched a little while ago, and you can see that after they split their companies between Adidas and Puma, the town was split. There's a river in the middle of this town, and about 23,000, 24,000 people living in this town, and it was split in half. Adolf and Rudolf, they separated their businesses and their factories, and in fact, some people called the town the stiff-necked people because they constantly looked down to see what shoes other people were wearing. And depending on whether you were wearing Adidas or Puma would depend on whether you would actually talk to someone. In fact, the legend goes, maybe there's truth to it, that the Adidas and Puma people did not mix with each other, could not intermarry. This is almost like a racism of some kind. This rift was in fact so bitter between them that they both went to their graves not speaking to each other again, and as if to make the point even further, they were buried on two opposite ends of town, completely far apart from each other. Rivalries. There's just something about sibling rivalries that fascinates us, but brings a certain power to home. And the story of Jacob and Esau is one of these bitter, bitter sibling rivalries. It's part of the Genesis narrative of lots of stories about conflict. You have Cain and Abel. You have Isaac and Ishmael. You have Leah and Rachel. You have Joseph and his brothers. And then you have Jacob and Esau in the midst of all these conflict narratives. Stories of rivalry and conflict and covenant and human messiness and divine encounters and tension and complexity and reconciliation. So as we're in the sermon series called Reconcile, How to Restore Relationships, for this afternoon we're going to briefly look at the story of Jacob and Esau as found in Genesis chapter 25 through 36. Many of us are familiar with the story of Jacob, but as I studied again this week, it is a complex narrative that happens. So I'm just going to briefly run through the entire story. First, we see that the conflict starts in the womb. As Val had read the scriptures, Rebecca became pregnant, and within the womb, the twins were fighting against each other. In fact, the word that's used there in the Hebrew means to crush each other or to oppress each other. Where are the twins? They're working back there. We have twins working in the back. Boy, imagine that, in utero, crushing and fighting for supremacy. And then, as mothers do, she goes to ask God why this is happening in her womb. And so she goes to God, and God says the following. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger, not the way it's supposed to be. And so it's interesting that we hear this word from God. It is fascinating because, is this a prophecy? Is it a word about the reality of what's to happen? Is it a word about finality? Or is it a word about the reality of human messiness? Is it a word that can be challenged and subverted? We don't know at this point in the story, but we know that it's a word from God. And Rebecca certainly is influenced by this article, this word from God, as the story unfolds. What is fascinating, if you read the narrative, is that Isaac, Jacob, and Esau are almost oblivious to the fact of this word from God. And then the conflict, as the kids grow older, the conflict intensifies. And there are two major events that happen. And in the narrative, it happens very quickly. First, the conflict with Esau starts with, it started in the womb, and then it is about the birthright, and then about Isaac's blessing. Let's talk about the birthright first. We know this story very well. Learned it in Sabbath schools and read in our Bible story books. Esau is a hunter, hairy and red, and he goes out to hunt. Jacob loves to be at home and cook. And by the way, it said that Rebekah loved Jacob and Esau, Isaac loved Esau, making the rift even more complex. So Esau goes out to hunt. He comes back, and he is hungry. In fact, he's hangry. Hungry, angry. His emotions get the better of him. Esau seems to be someone who just acts on the impulse. He comes home. He sees Jacob and smells the wonderful food, just like when you go through Disneyland or wherever you go, they spray all that smell so that you can buy more food. And Esau comes home and he's like, give me some of your food. And Jacob could have been a good, kind, gracious brother and just said, let me share with you, because that's what kids do. We share, right? But he does not share. And he says, you know what? Esau actually says, you know what, he's so desperate, he says, I will sell you my birthright. And he kind of throws it away. Birthright that's reserved for the oldest. And so we find this conflict intensifies when Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. And then the very next story that happens, Isaac is now older and he is ready to pass from this life, and he calls his son Esau, the firstborn, and he says, Esau, my time here on earth is short. I would like to give you a blessing that's reserved for the firstborn. If you can go out and hunt and bring me back some good food that you prepare, and then I will give you a blessing. Rebecca, remember she had the oracle, the word from God. Rebecca hears this and she says, okay, she begins to scheme and connive that they're going to do something else. She gets Jacob and says, you are going to get the birthright. Just do as I say. Jacob puts on skin because remember Esau is hairy, puts it over his hands. He puts on Esau's clothing and he goes to his father Isaac and says, please, father, here's the food that Rebecca had prepared. Here's the food. Bless me. Isaac is a little confused, but eventually he blesses Jacob, and Jacob steals again the firstborn blessing. Esau comes back, and now he is livid. He hears what has happened. In fact, he begs his father, Father, give me a blessing. Don't you just have one blessing that you can give me? And Isaac blesses Esau, but it is a very negative kind of blessing. It's more a blessing of the reality of your life is you will live away from here and will serve your brother. Right there, Esau vows to kill his brother. Esau says, I will kill my brother, he thinks to himself, but he says, I will not do it until my father has passed away. Rebecca hears this, calls Jacob and says, time to get out of here. Go to my brother Laban, who lives in Haran, and there, live there for a while, and then I will send word back to you when your brother Esau is no longer angry at you. So, conflict with Esau about the birthright and Isaac's blessing. Jacob is on his way to Haran, and then he stops over to sleep on his way to visit to his uncle's place. And we know the story here again of the dream. As Jacob is sleeping, he encounters this dream where there are stairways or a ladder going from the earth to heaven and back, and there are angels ascending and descending, and at the end, at the top, we find that God is at the top. And then God gives this word to Jacob. Basically, God says, your descendants will be great, and I will accompany you. Fascinating that God, who brought Abraham and Isaac, Abraham by faith, and Isaac was very successful, that God now helps the conniving cheater. But God says, I will make you great. And so Jacob has this encounter and he names the place Bethel, the house of God. And so he gets this promise from God. By the way, it's interesting that God's promise to Esau here, to Jacob here, has no mention of Esau. It just says, you'll be great and I will be with you. Then the story progresses and Jacob is now in Haran with his uncle Laban, and conflict happens with Laban. It starts right away because Jacob comes to Haran and he sees this beautiful girl, Rachel, one of Laban's daughters. He falls in love with her instantly and wants to marry her. Jacob is working for Laban, and eventually Laban says, you know, I need to pay you fairly. What would you name your wage, and then I will pay that for you. Jacob obviously has been doing good work, and Jacob said, I would like to marry your daughter, Rachel. They come to an agreement that we'll work for 7 years, and after 7 years, he can marry Rachel. Fast forward through 7 years in one verse, and then Jacob says to Laban, my 7 years are done now. I want to marry Rachel. Wedding festivities happen, and how this happens, we don't know. But the wedding night, Jacob spends the night with who he thinks is Rachel, but it ends up being Leah. When he wakes up in the morning, he's like, it was Leah, the older sister. And needless to say, Jacob is a little upset by this. The trickster got tricked. Yeah, welcome to tricking, right? And he goes to his uncle and is like, what do you do? And in an interesting irony, we find that Laban says to Jacob, it is not the custom for the youngest to marry first. It has to be the oldest. He says to the younger brother who stole the older brother's birthright. And so in an interesting thing, just spoke to a number of people after the earlier service, Jacob comes to agreement with Laban that he would work for another 7 years in order to receive Rachel. But if you follow the story, Laban says, just finish the week of the wedding, because remember it was 7 days for the wedding. And so he did work 7 years for Rachel, but he got to marry her after 7 days. Make sure you read Genesis clearly as far as that. Poor guy didn't have to wait another 7 years. But there's conflict with Laban. Then we find the next thing that happens is the birth of Jacob's children. And this is where the narrative begins to shift. And this is a very complex thing. Remember that Jacob didn't love Leah as much as he did Rachel. And the Bible says in Genesis, when God saw that Leah was not loved, God enabled her to conceive, but not Rachel. God is messing things up here. Starting with the prophecy and now sort of, And so we have what I call a fertility contest that ensues. Leah is able to conceive and she births children. I forget how many. Rachel gets jealous of that. She's not able to bear children. She says, okay, my servant will now become your wife. So the servant is with Jacob and gives Rachel kids through the servant. Leah is no longer having children, and she says, oh, she got her servant. I'll send my servant to Jacob so we can have more kids, because I'm going to have more kids than you're going to have. And this fertility contest just keeps happening until the Bible says, then God remembered Rachel. It's as though God is setting up this conflict and then trying to teach something. So God remembered Jacob and Joseph, the technicolor dream coat dude, is born. And at this point where the favorite son from the favorite wife is born, the narrative shifts towards reconciliation. So Joseph is kind of the turning point. Jacob now wants to return to Canaan. And we see a covenant happening with Laban. But before there's a covenant with Laban, there's more conflict with Laban. Because Jacob wants to remove his whole family to go back to Canaan. Laban says, no, you work for me. Name your price. I want you to just stay working for me. And so Jacob, the trickster, the schemer, the good planner dude, says, well, let's separate the sheep and the goats, the ones that have spots and marks on them, separate them, and I'll keep those, and you keep the ones that are good and clean. So they separated. Laban says, that's cool, you can work for me, and they separated. Long story short, Jacob takes these spotted animals, and through various interesting ways, he grows his flock to become strong and healthy and big. And Laban and his sons eventually look at this, and they're like, he's becoming more powerful, and they become jealous. Jacob, hearing all of this language, is like, it's time for me to get out of here. Without telling Laban, Jacob and his family takes off. And they're about 3 days ahead, and fast forward in the story, Laban comes rushing after Jacob and is like, what are you doing? And he's like, well, we want to get out of here. And there's some conflict that happens there, but eventually Laban and Jacob make a covenant. And they agree. There's a pillar that was set up, altar from rocks. They said, we will not go on the other side to pursue you, and you will not come the other side to pursue me. What a nice covenant. I won't kill you, you won't kill me. And so they go off. The next thing that happened is, as Jacob realizes that he is now headed back to Canaan, he realizes that he will cross paths with his brother Esau. And it had been 20 years. Remember, Rebekah told Isaac, you go over there, I will tell you when your brother's no longer angry. Well, guess what? Rebekah never sent anybody to tell him he stopped being angry. So Jacob comes back, is on his way back, and he realizes he's going to have to confront an angry brother who's out to kill him. He fears for his life, and so what do you do when you fear for your life? Especially if you're a conniving, cunning schemer, you make plans. And so Jacob makes plans, and he sends messengers to his brother Esau, and in the message, he says, like, you are my lord, Esau, and I am your servant. Accept these gifts. Sends his messengers come back sooner than what they were supposed, and he's like, dude, Esau with 400 men is on his way. This means certain war. You're already anxious and tense and afraid for your life. You make plans. What do you do now? You make more plans. What does Jacob do? He sends three waves of gifts that hits Esau. Wow, all these gifts. And he walks a little bit more. Oh, wow, more gifts. Oh, more gifts. Because you see, Jacob can buy his way out of trouble. At least so he thinks. Jacob makes plans, but Jacob, then realizing that his brother is still on the way, has to pray. He prays to God, the only extended prayer in Genesis, and then he spends the night all by himself after sending his family across the river to safety by himself. And then we have the famous encounter at Penuel. We know the story well as well. The Bible says that a man wrestled with Jacob. The word in Hebrew is actually ish, man. It's been interpreted in many ways. Some people actually interpret it in rabbinical tradition. Some people interpret this as Esau that was wrestling with Jacob. But it's commonly understood and accepted that Jacob had an encounter with God. They wrestle. And as they wrestle, neither one has the upper hand over the other. And as the sun is coming up, the angel God says, I need to go. But Jacob just holds on, and God hits him on the side. And Jacob now has a limp. And as this divine man is trying to get away, Jacob just holds on for dear life and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And then we find that God doesn't bless him at that particular point, but says, what is your name? He says, my name is Jacob. And then God says, from here on forward, your name will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and humans and overcome. Jacob asks for a blessing. God changes his identity. And so he names this place Penuel, because I saw the face of God and my life was spared. The very next words in chapter 33, verse 1 says, and Jacob looked up and saw Esau. And Jacob looked up, and reconciliation with Esau is at hand. Or so he hopes. Jacob looks up. He's no longer looking around in all his mess. He's looking up. And after his encounter with God and wrestle, he sees Esau, and he goes in fear and trepidation, and he bows down on the floor. In fact, it means that he spread himself on the ground 7 times in front of his brother to show humility. And as Jacob stands up, the Bible says, but Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Isn't that beautiful? A beautiful reconciliation. So if you look at the shape of the narrative, here's a graph that Walter Brueggemann puts together. You'll see it starts from conflict, and you have conflict with Esau and reconciliation with Esau. And within that, you have these two divine encounters, the one with the ladder or the staircase, and the one with wrestling with God. And within that, you have conflict with Laban and the covenant. And in the middle of that, you have this birth of children and a birth that God allowed in letting Joseph be born. So that's the narrative. Just a couple things that I think we can glean from the story, this epic, bitter rivalry between Jacob and Esau as far as reconciliation is concerned. Firstly, reconciliation takes time. Notice, Rebekah said, "You go away and I will tell you when your brother's no longer angry." That happened to be 20 plus years. Reconciliation takes time. There's no such a thing as a quick fix of reconciliation. In whatever relationships you may have struggle and conflict or tension, time is a beautiful thing, an important thing, and a necessary thing. Secondly, reconciliation takes intention. Jacob was very intentional about his reconciliation. He had to make plans. That's another way of saying it. Reconciliation requires you to make plans, to think carefully about where you are, where the other person is at, and how to plan to make this together. Thirdly, reconciliation requires humility. It's interesting that Jacob chooses the language of, "I am your slave, you are my Lord." It is especially ironic in light of the prophecy or the word from God that said the older brother Esau will serve Jacob. Here we have Jacob throwing himself down on the floor 7 times and saying, "You are my Lord. May I find favor in your eyes." There is a subversion of the roles. Because reconciliation requires humility. To understand that you have wronged and that you are not right. Fourthly, reconciliation requires vulnerability. Being vulnerable means being exposed to the possibility of being attacked or harmed, either physically or emotionally. Jacob and Esau experience both of these. So Jacob makes himself vulnerable before Esau, not knowing whether or not his brother would accept his reconciliation, but he makes himself vulnerable and says, "I'm going to go into this." Notice he does make plans to send his family across the border so they can escape. But he makes himself and his family vulnerable in this situation. And in fact, Esau, the narrative doesn't say much about Esau. We don't hear Esau's mind so much, but I think it makes it clear that even Esau himself makes himself vulnerable before Jacob because he now has to relinquish the power to kill and he has to relate to Jacob in a different manner. Reconciliation requires vulnerability. Reconciliation requires change. A change in attitude. And in fact, this is a change in attitude in both parties. I know I normally think the other party needs to change because I'm cool. But reconciliation requires change in both minds. Esau has to move away from his violent actions and intentions and gradually lay aside the sword. That's how he needs to change. Jacob needs to change. He needs to move away from his self-reliance, his grabbing for power, and his avoidance of his brother. In order for reconciliation to happen, we need to have a change in mind. The New Testament calls this repentance. Reconciliation requires prayer. Jacob knew how to plan, but when he was at his most vulnerable, he prayed. There's only so far you can go with plans. And when you're at the end of your plans, prayer. And he prays this beautiful prayer, "Oh God, my father Abram, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you are the one who said, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all kindness and faithfulness that you've shown your servant. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" A beautiful prayer, a desperate prayer, a bold prayer. That's the kind of prayer that reconciliation requires. Of course, reconciliation requires wrestling. Jacob must confront and be reconciled not only with Esau, but also with God. And so as we look at this narrative, this graph that I'd shown you earlier, you will see that there's a progression that goes from conflict to encounter to conflict. And if you look at the blue in the next slide, you will know the red in the next slide, you will notice that those are the two encounters that are right in the middle of this whole narrative sweep in Genesis. because we have to wrestle with God. Reconciliation requires us wrestling with God. Wrestling with God about who God is, about how God is involved, about how God guides. Wrestling for God's blessing. Wrestling for a good word from God. Wrestling for forgiveness. Wrestling for grace. Reconciliation means and requires us to wrestle with God. But then if you look at the graph in the next boxes, you'll see the blue boxes, which symbolize the human interactions. Because not only when we reconcile, we wrestle with God, but we wrestle with others and with ourselves. We wrestle for understanding. We wrestle for identity. We wrestle for courage. We wrestle with our fears. We wrestle with our vulnerabilities. We wrestle for repentance. We wrestle for an outcome. We wrestle with God and we wrestle with others. And as you see in the next slide, you cannot separate the two. These two wrestlings cannot be separate things. On the one hand, we cannot simply focus on the religious encounters or divine encounters with God, as most people do in this story. Just pray with God and it will be good. No. On the other hand, Jacob does not live in a story that's flat and one-dimensional, as if only human conflict were present. No, there's a wrestling with God and with each other. Divine confrontation and human conflict are two dimensions of one thing. We have to wrestle with God and each other and ourselves for reconciliation to happen. And then the last thing, beautiful part, reconciliation requires us to see the face of God in the other. After Jacob had wrestled with God, the first words in chapter 33 is, and Jacob looked up. He has to see. Jacob looked up. In chapter 33, verse 5, Esau, when he meets his brother, it says, and Esau looked up. They both looked up. And then Jacob says to Esau the following, to see your face is like seeing the face of God. And it makes you think of when Jacob was wrestling with God, when he says, because I saw God face to face, yet my life was spared. Seeing your face is seeing the face of God. In the holy God, there is something of my estranged brother. And in the forgiving brother, there is something of the blessing of my God. Jacob has seen the face of God in his wrestling. Now he knows that seeing the face of Esau is like that. The human and the divine overlap. Beautiful story of reconciliation, isn't it? But the story is not quite done. We ended our narrative with a big embrace, with tears, and with a kiss. But what happens after that? Esau, true to character, quickly jumps in without thinking a whole lot and says, Jacob, why don't you and your family come with me to Seir, the place where we have settled, and come settle with us? And after this beautiful reconciliation, you would think that Jacob said, yes, it's finally done, let's go. But no, Jacob makes another plan and a lame excuse. He says, my kids are young and my flock is young. They cannot be driven this hard for that far. You go ahead and I'll catch up with you. So Esau invites him to be together, and Jacob's like, no. And then, after Jacob says no, then Esau says, okay, I will leave you a lot of my men so that they can provide you a safe passage back to Seir, where we will then settle together. And Jacob again says, like, no. Thank you. I just want favor in your eyes. You go ahead. We will follow and eventually catch up with you. What happens next? Esau, with his men, travel south to Seir, where they had settled, and Jacob travels in the directly opposite direction, north to Succoth, and then on his way to Shechem in Canaan. See, reconciliation does not mean perpetuating dysfunction. Reconciliation does not mean perpetuating dysfunction that happened in years and years and years of conflict, of anger, of hurt, of deep pain and wounds. Reconciliation doesn't fix things just like that. It takes time to get to the point of reconciliation, and even in the act of reconciliation, it takes time to grow. So reconciliation does mean setting healthy boundaries and how to move forward. It's almost as though the story ends like the story of the Dassler brothers, Adi and Rudolf, who went their separate ways and were buried in separate spots. It's almost as though the story of Jacob and Esau ends like this. But the good news is that here in Genesis, we find grace. And grace has the last word. You remember that when Esau heard that his brother had stole his birthright, he said, "I'm going to kill my brother as soon as my father died." The last verse that has Esau and Jacob together is chapter 35, verse 29, and it says, "And Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him together." Where Esau had earlier vowed to kill his brother after his father died, here they were now together, 20 years later, but together, burying their father, with Esau not killing his brother. Reconciliation is tough business. Reconciliation is hard work. It takes time. It takes planning and intention. It takes humility and vulnerability. It takes a wrestling with God and with others. Reconciliation means we have to see the face of God in the other. And it's not easy, but it is powerful, transformative, and beautiful. May grace always have the last word. Amen.